WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today, if you are a woman who is a Christian woman of God, but living with your boyfriend or your fiance, or if that's your girlfriend in that position, this program today, we're going to be talking about some hard stuff, but this is one that you're going to want to listen to and even perhaps share. So we invite you to the table. Pull up a chair, as we like to say here. You know, we're going to be talking about that in just a minute. But first, Naomi's Table is, well, it's sort of like a kitchen table where moms, daughters, you know, people who are complete strangers as women, we get together and we talk about biblical truth and we talk about things of the Lord. And we do that with each other so that He is glorified and not our own feelings or opinions. And so, ladies, we just are glad that you are here with us at the table today.
And one of our favorite things we do here is our Bible study. So we're going to have Beth Seifert come here in just a little bit with today's lesson in 1 Samuel. And then Amy and I will discuss it, and we'll see what we can apply from that lesson to our lives and in getting closer to God. But remember, we already have lots of Bible studies on the website at naomistable.com. We've got Old Testament, New Testament. So if you want to have your own Bible study, all the tools are there for you to do it. You just download the podcast and the notes and get going.
Now, Nancy, this is going to be a rather hard-hitting program today, but what we need to do is take one another to the cross and not the woodshed. And we're not here to, you know, cast judgment on people or talk about people, you know, cohabitating outside of the church. But when a Christian woman does live with her boyfriend or fiance, some things need to be said. And here's an interesting trend in the church that's happening right now. A recent poll conducted by Lifeway Research found that 58% of Protestant pastors would perform marriage ceremonies for cohabitating couples, 31% only would not, and 10% were not sure. And so that's a trend we need to talk about. And we've got a special guest at the table today. Mary Danielson has been here many times before at Naomi's Table. Mary, welcome back to the table.
Thanks, Amy and Nancy. It's just a pleasure to pull up to the table once again.
Well, we love this. Now, you've got a great perspective on the figures that I just read, because you, in fact, in addition to your regular ministry work that you do, you happen to be a church secretary. That's your job, and you see a lot of marriage requests come in, don't you?
I do. We have people who are required to fill out a minimal information about themselves so that we and get to know them. The pastors only perform marriages for people they know, because they take this joining before God very seriously. And in the questionnaire that we have them fill out, one of the questions is, are you living together? And I've been at the church in this capacity for 18 years or so, and I noticed that over the first several years, quite a few years actually, they would always say, no, we don't live together. But now in the last 5 years or so, every single couple that requests marriage is living together, and we've all noticed this trend, and it's
wow.
Kind of disheartening.
I can imagine it would be. That's every single one is living together.
Once in a while, we'll have one that says, no, absolutely not. But for the most part, they are young couples that are new to the faith or new to churches. The kids that have grown up in the church are not.
Yeah.
But these that are coming from outside, maybe their parents were not saved and have recently become saved, and they're not familiar with what the Bible says about such things for the most part. So they're very naive about that aspect of being a Christian.
It's interesting what I've heard from a lot of couples, and I know some marriage counselors personally at churches who tell us that they'll get requests from people who their own church won't marry them because of their living status. So they're looking for a church that will. And I often wonder, why a church then?
I've had many questions in my heart, and when they call and they talk about this watershed moment in their life, something has compelled them to call a church, when actually they do not give the things of God the time of day for the most part. And so my question to them, and I don't always ask, but sometimes the Lord will lead me to say, what made you call a church at this point in your life? And also when they have their first child, the notion of baptism. Oh, no, now we have to think about God because of this. And I challenge them and say, why are you here? Why have you called us when you know you can just go to the courthouse if you just want to be married?
Well, that's very interesting, Mayor. And, you know, we have to understand that these things are not just going on up in our neck of the woods, but in the Bible Belt, I've noticed that after the Joplin tornado, they were interviewing some of the survivors who had lost things. And one of the families that struck me was a couple that professing Christians, and they talked a lot about their faith that got them through this. It was a man and a woman. They were young, maybe in their 20s, that already had kids and were cohabiting, but they were not married. And yet they were professing Christians. Now, that is in Joplin, Missouri, which is, you know, near the Assembly of God International headquarters. And you're talking about in the midst of the Bible Belt, these people are going to church, they're participating in a faith relationship with Christ and with the church, and yet I'm seeing here asking, where are the churches in this couple's relationship?
Well, this is definitely, I believe, a frog in the pot kind of situation, because in the 60s, the free love movement, many of these young people, their parents actually lived together as well. Some got married and some did not. Whether the parents were actually saved or not may not even enter in here, because many, many years ago, now you watch old movies and old television shows, and there is none of that.
Right.
Now today, everyone is having sexual relations. Everyone is they're living together. It's become so normal. And when oftentimes when the pastor sits down with these couples and says, you know, that Bible calls this fornication. If you are having sex outside of marriage, you know that that's a sin. And the blank looks that he gets tell the tale, if you ask me. They simply do not know for the most part.
You know, it's interesting. One of the quotes from that Lifeway poll that you had mentioned earlier, Amy, from a pastor says, if I believe them to be in sin, why wouldn't I help them get out? The Apostle Paul addresses that. If you're having trouble keeping your hands off yourself, then marry her. Basically, I think it's over-scrupulous, over-pietistic to refuse to perform a ceremony that gets someone from a morally questionable situation into an honorable estate. So here's a pastor calling living in blatant sin a morally questionable situation.
Well, and here's the thing. If he's marrying them so that they're no longer in that situation, that touches nothing of repentance. There's no repentance at all. There's just glossing over and amending the problem so that it's no longer, blatant sin. Now they're married. There's been no repentance, no sorrowful actions, no heart change about your sin before a righteous and holy God.
Well, when they're asked to separate before the marriage, this is an excellent approach, in my opinion, because now it gives them a chance to choose their master.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is a test, and oftentimes they don't understand that God will meet them there. But the obedience to the word is a priority. And when they're asked to separate for a time, you can sort of tell, you can see what they're thinking. Well, they are counting the cost, in other words, which everyone has to do if they're going to get married for different reasons. But it's good to ask them to separate, and then they have to decide who their master really is.
Right, and separating in a lot of cases, especially when there's children involved, is so important because the kids are now seeing you living in open, unrepentant sin. And, you know, a lot of Christian women will say, well, it's just a mistake that I made, but, I'm married now, so what's the big deal? The big deal is that this generation, the next generation, is seeing that, and what you're doing is you're paving the way for them to sin as well. You can hardly say to your daughter, don't do that, that's a sin. When they saw you do it.
Well, think of the witness now. You have unsaved family and friends, and it might even be this couple's parents who don't know the Lord. And now you're saying to your own parents, I'm changed, I'm different, this is wrong. And you're saying, like you said, to the next generation, we're putting the Lord first in everything. Be, just so you know, we're putting you all on notice, family. The Lord is now our top priority. What a fabulous witness. And if you think it's too hard to get the bills and the mail changed over, let God worry about that. Let God fight this battle for you. Obedience isn't something that you can put on a spreadsheet and say, well, if I obey God, this will happen. If I don't, this will happen. And you don't weigh it out. Obedience to God is not an Excel spreadsheet. It is either you're going to do it or you're not. And he puts us in those situations from time to time just to see if he is our first love.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting talking about the reaction of couples when you say you have to separate before we will perform the marriage here. Ted Cunningham, who is the author of Young and in Love, in this same survey, he says, I require cohabiting couples to separate during the engagement. The ultimate goal is for them to separate, abstinence before marriage, you know, and to the world, it just seems trite that, okay, you've been having sex for 3 years, we want to get married, and now you're telling us we can't have sex for 8 weeks? Yes, that's exactly right. I ask cohabiting couples who attend our church, do you want to start this marriage off right? If we get to the point of marrying cohabiting couples without asking them to separate or practice abstinence before marriage, we're really starting to move away from being a church that honors marriage and becoming a justice of the peace. The bigger question is, what's your value of marriage? Is marrying a cohabiting couple honoring marriage?
And we need to talk about what marriage is and what it's for. Marriage, coming together of two people in a covenant with God, especially if you're asking to do that in a church, you know, right up at the altar, I'll tell you what, marriage is not for your happiness. Marriage is for your holiness. And I say that to young people because we sometimes think that it's like it's supposed to be in the soap operas or whatever kids are watching these days. And as an example of marriage, what they're seeing is people are coming together and separating so quickly that it doesn't even matter anymore.
Well, they've been told that their felt needs need to be met. And they've been told that by the church, unfortunately, within the church growth movement, as we've discussed earlier today, they're told that their felt needs are the most important. And so I've heard wives say, well, this person doesn't make me happy. Doesn't God want me to be happy? No, as Amy just said, God wants you to be holy and set apart for himself. Mm-hmm. And the things that you learn within a marriage structure, if you have a tender heart and you are believing in your heart that A, divorce is not an option, and B, God put that person in your life for your best and that you can learn from this person, just be patient and let God do his perfect work in your life and don't be so anxious to lean on your own understanding.
Mm-hmm. You know, there's a lot of damage that people don't realize that can be done to a marriage if the people have cohabited ahead of time. And that is statistically proven, too. Lynn Marie Combe, who's with John Brown McCarty, she's a professor of family law at Regent University School of Law. She says, under most state law, cohabiting couples have no legal protection from such things as abandonment, adultery, property protection, or financial support. So marriage is clearly the best legal option to protect the person you love. So if a pastor refuses to marry a couple based on moral grounds, the couple is robbed of the benefits of marriage in a sense. However, social science research shows the cohabiting couples actually sabotage their chances for a lifetime of happiness by their premarital cohabitation. So if a pastor marries the couple based on the fact that marriage is a better, both legally and spiritually, union for the couple without explaining these facts, the couple is robbed of the understanding of how cohabitation sabotages the marriage.
And you know, the beginning of this program, we read the statistic, and I want to go back to it in case somebody is just tuning in and have you comment, Mary. 58% of Protestant pastors would perform marriages for cohabiting couples. A mere 31% would not. I have a feeling that your pastor at your church, where you're a church secretary, would be in that 31%.
We do not perform marriages for people that are living together, but what we do is meet with them because each couple is different. They're at a different place in Christianity. Some couples are unequally yoked. Some couples have a young woman is a Christian, the young man is not. Sometimes they actually are not quite honest with one another, but the hormones are raging and they're attracted to this person, and the woman will rationalize and say, well, he'll get saved eventually. And even though the Bible forbids that, they go into it being disobedient in that realm, too. There are more the ways to be disobedient to the word. But each couple, and then the repentance, there has to be repentance. There has to be, we didn't know. We're young believers. We had not heard that. We don't want to be in this situation. We are offending a holy God. We are not honoring God. We are not being a good witness. And so I believe that pastors should absolutely meet with each couple and talk to them and see where they're at and be long-suffering and instruct them in the Word and then take it from there. But the pastor has to be very discerning and wanting to, stick to the Word of God also.
And I wonder if that 51% or even the 10% who said that they weren't sure if they would marry a cohabiting couple, I wonder if they're thinking that perhaps, the Bible isn't clear about living together before marriage. And I think a lot of people have used that as an excuse and saying, the Bible really doesn't say anything about living together, just sexual immorality. What would you say to that?
Correct. And I've also heard people say, well, we're married in God's eyes once we have sex. And so I think, well, I'm not sure where you heard that exactly, but that is also not in the Bible. So there's a lot of mythology that's built around this. So it's just a piece of paper or this or that. But the bottom line is sex outside of marriage, period. It doesn't really directly address the four walls that you live in. And you can sin and you can stumble without being in the same four walls, but it's forbidden on all counts.
Here's a statistic as far as couples who cohabit and then marry. They're actually 61% more likely to divorce than those who remain apart before the wedding. And here is, I think, a wonderful quote from a great man who's actually coming to our area very shortly, Albert Mohler.
Yes.
And he says, pastors are stewards of a biblical understanding of sexuality. Marrying cohabitors miscommunicates the teaching function of marriage. I would only marry couples that were repentant, had forsaken the sin of cohabiting, and sought the remedy of marriage. Marriage does not simply validate the long-term commitment of a couple whose relationship has been based upon cohabitation. There's another problem, which has to do with the fact that pastors are not the only stewards of marriage. In other words, marriage is accessible to persons outside the church. So when the church allows a marriage to take place within its life, it should be validating this in a way that goes beyond marriage as a creation institution and gets to what marriage is teaching in the ceremony of the church and the church's stewardship of marriage.
Mm. As women, we're going to see this more and more. We're going to see our young relatives, females, moving in with their boyfriends. We're going to see our friends post their statuses on Facebook and say, just moved in with my boyfriend today. And when those friends are Christian, when those relatives have been, they know God's word, they know that this is wrong, our responsibility is to bring them to the cross, I would say. And we need to be bold enough to be able to do that in love, don't we?
Absolutely. When you watch television shows, particularly sitcoms, they'll say, well, we're moving in together. We're taking the relationship to the next level.
Uh-huh.
And the audience just cheers, and they think that's just a wonderful thing. And that's the way the world looks at it. But marriage is under attack in so many ways. Think about the gay issue now, too.
Yeah.
Now that's it's being redefined so that naturally we have to come to this sort of leveling out of what marriage really is so that we can make room for what marriage really isn't. But nothing has changed. The word does not change. God does not change. The culture changes around us, but we have that plumb line of God's word, and we simply cannot afford, because what's next? And we've heard people say, if you're going to have gay marriage, what's next on this dumbing down of morality and this dumbing down of what constitutes a marriage? I mean, I don't even want to speak openly about what I think could possibly be
don't read the news.
It's so immoral.
it is indeed. And how do we have those conversations? Recently I had to have a conversation. I've actually had two of these conversations now with girlfriends who are Christian who are cohabitating, and they're doing it regardless of what their church is telling them to do or what the Bible is telling them to do. And as a friend, if you're my friend, I am going to say something. And so it's not always been easy for me to do that. Here at Naomi's Table, we have a private community, a Google Plus group, where Bible-minded women get together and we talk with each other and we sharpen each other and we bring each other to the Word of God. And it's a group that where men, I'm sorry, guys, you're not allowed in that group because we do share some things. Recently, there was a woman that I had to ask to step out of our G Plus group because she was living together with her fiance. They had, you know, had suffered some economic times, so they moved in together, and she has a young daughter, a preteen. So I had to ask her, and you know, we had the conversation. I hope that she is listening. I hope that any of you out there who are in this situation will listen to the words that I used for her. I do believe that we do need to speak in love. We need to take people to what the Bible says, not our own opinions. And this is what I said. I'm going to read a portion. I'm not going to name her, of course, but this could be to anybody. And if you feel that this is your story, I would like to read this for you. This is what I said to her. I said, I love you, and I've been praying fervently for you and for your daughter since our last conversation. I wish that you and your fiancé weren't going through financial struggles, but I am more concerned about the struggle that you are going through with Jesus. To choose to willingly sin is a choice that is putting you in grave danger eternally, and that is alarming to me. Adding to this sorrow, your beautiful baby girl is watching you and your man sin, and Jesus warned that there would be severe consequences for causing little ones to stumble. Oh, how I don't want that for you. My dear friend, I say this out of love for my sister, that I want you to understand just how devastating your sin is to God, who loves you so much, but who does not tolerate sin. I do not know what he will do to get your attention about how spiritually harmful this is for you. Maybe he'll use me in these words, but what I do know for certain is that he will not look the other way. Please consider what I, your church leaders, and most importantly, what God is telling you about this choice. I know you want to call it a mistake, but it is a choice, and it is sin. I hope that I'm not the only one who loves you enough to tell you this. To Jesus, who warned his dear friends that it's better to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand rather than to enter hell for willfully sinning, this is how seriously he takes your choice. Will you marry a man who would put you in eternal jeopardy? Surely your man would rather live apart from you for just a few months than harm you. And surely you would rather live apart from him for a few months than harm your beautiful daughter. I'm here if you want to talk more. If you'd like to do that in person, over coffee, or over the phone, just say the word. We are all sinners, and I am the worst. But there is hope and forgiveness when we confess and repent or turn from our sin. I'm going to read you this from 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I love you. And I hope if you're hearing that today and that's your story, that you will understand that I've just taken you to the cross. And I hope that you hear these words, that God does not tolerate sin.
Well, amen to that, Amy. I mean, that was gracious and loving and kind. And we really do need to have the people around us, their best interests in mind when this kind of a situation comes up. We really do owe it to them to take them to the cross and let the word speak for itself so that they don't hear us, but they hear love and they hear what God has to say. And I think you did a great job.
Well, thank you. It's all to the glory to God. I think that we need to be able to have the courage to have those, say those hard things in this this day of politically correctness. You know, you'll probably feel like you're being judgmental or honing in on somebody's own personal life, you know, getting into their bedroom, as some would say. Mm-hmm. That's not the case at all. If we truly love people, we need to tell them the truth.
Mm. And I think, you know, when I listen to your words, Sarah, and I know your heart here, and we talked even before we went on air about how you would even be willing to let the guy come stay with you, even though you don't know him.
For we have a while. An extra bedroom, but
yeah. And that's, I think, where the role of this, your friend's church body is to come alongside her, and if it's for financial reasons they're living together, step up and say, okay, he can come live with us for a couple of months until you guys get married. And that's the whole role of the body of Christ, whether you're helping a young girl that is considering abortion, mm-hmm. and you step up and say, we will help you raise this child, or we will find you a family that can take this child and give it a loving home, to keep her from making that devastating mistake. And it's devastating not just to the baby, but to her. And likewise, in this situation, we need to be willing to step up and say, I am going to help you get that speck out of your eye. And I have have already worked on getting the log out of my eye, so I know of what I talk about.
Yeah, we've all been there. We are the worst of the worst sinners, and we're not trying to be self-righteous. But I do believe that the body of Christ has gotten to such a state where we often say, oh, you're hurting? You're financially strapped? Well, I'll pray for you. And the Bible even talks about that, doesn't it?
It sure does.
I had a thought as you guys were chatting here. I was thinking about that generation in the 60s, the free love movement, and where anything would go. And now I'm thinking about how many of these young women who engaged in that culture who are now actually grandmothers.
Yes, yes.
And I'd like to see some statistics, or just listen to some of these older gals, who some are in their 60s, maybe even 70 by this time. What is your take on what really happened back then, and how did it affect your life? And isn't this a great opportunity for the older women to teach the younger, who actually have seen the heartbreak and the destruction that sin causes in people's lives, and are able to say to this next generation, trust me, I lived in that generation, that cool generation, and I'm here to tell you it did not work.
Yeah. I can actually say that. I mean, I went through college buying all the lies, and this was in the late 70s, early 80s to the mid 80s, and all the lies of the feminists that, hey, you can do everything men can do, and, you know, have fun, go to Planned Parenthood, and, you know, get your birth control, and if it doesn't work, well, hey, they can take care of that too. And it is a devastating way to live. You don't realize that until you're on the back end of it and you realize how much of yourself you have lost in that process.
I think for generations we've been giving ourselves away in the name of personal freedom, and I think it's coming home to roost now, but I don't see it getting any better, but I do see the body of Christ in need of stepping up, and I think that's where we as women can do a much better job at that.
Yes, I agree with you on that, and we need to minister to one another and be tender-hearted and teachable, too. If someone approaches you and says, you know, this is what the Lord says about the situation, just say, Lord, if this is true and this is me and you're speaking to me, be tender-hearted and willing to repent when you see that you have transgressed God's laws, which we all do every way, every day in one form or another.
It helps, too, that, you know, like Nancy, like myself, like Mary, we've lived through some things. And to be able to step into somebody else's life and say, I want to go through this with you. I want you to understand that I'm going to be stepping up and helping you. I will share an extra room that we might have or space in our basement. But please let me help you do this, because it doesn't help a woman who's living in this sinful situation and offending God if we simply just cluck our tongues and say, well, that's sin. That's just terrible. God's going to judge you, blah, blah, blah. What are we doing about it to help?
Yes, the body, we need one another, very much so. You may look at that older person in your fellowship and feel like, well, they're not up on the worship we want. They're not up on this. And you might marginalize the older people, but they've been there. They were young once. They maybe were hippies once. They maybe did all these things that you just can't associate with them because of the way they are now. But God has brought them to a point now where they understand and have seen so much. So take advantage of the wisdom in your fellowship and talk to people.
Amen. Well, I think if we take advantage of that, then we're going to have to really be willing to step up. And ladies, what we're going to do right now is table this conversation, because we're going to get ready to take a little break, open up our Bibles, and get ready to study His Word. We've got a women's daily Bible study that we do every single day on this program, and you can join in at any time. You don't have to have started from the beginning, but we're going to be in 1 Samuel today. So if you have your Bibles, open there. And in just a couple minutes, our teacher, Beth Seifert, will be here with today's lesson. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, here we are in our Bible study segment. Ladies, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Samuel. And our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, is here. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey there, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw that David has been anointed king and chosen to be king of the tribe of Judah, but he hasn't been chosen to be king of all of Israel yet. So today we're going to see what's happening in the rest of Israel. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head, and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Okay, remember I said that David still had a long road ahead of him before he could just be king without worrying about challengers? Well, here's the main conflict surrounding that. Abner, Saul's general and first cousin, remember when he was asleep with Saul in the tent and David could have killed both of them? Abner had taken the one son left from Saul's lineage, Ishbosheth, and had pronounced him king over Israel, without God's approval, consent, or guidance. Thus, we all know that it's not going to go well for Ishbosheth, yet we still get to watch how this unfolds. Israel followed Ishbosheth, but Judah followed David. So God's people are currently divided. Abner, however, had a vested interest in making his own king. He wanted to further his own career, and also he was Saul's cousin, so he's motivated to keep his family in the throne. What we don't get, because we're not scholars of biblical maps, is that when God tells us through 2 Samuel that Ishbosheth was king over Gilead, Asheri, Jezreel, Ephraim, and Benjamin, Ishbosheth's actual rule was very limited. He was king over all Israel, probably in name, and not much in reality. Thus, Ishbosheth is one pretender to the throne, and David is the other who was anointed by God to the throne, but he still has to convince the leaders of the tribes of Israel that God has chosen him. Abner is the power behind Ishbosheth's throne. Ishbosheth is rather puppet-like. Abner is trying to assert Ishbosheth as king, and part of that is his attempt to prevent David from expanding his own rule into Gibeon. Joab, David's nephew and general, arrives on the scene with David's army, and they're at a standoff trying to decide what to do next. This basically is the showdown to decide who shall be king. Abner suggests having delegates chosen to fight, 12 men from each side. It appears that the 12 men from Ishbosheth's side were Benjaminites, men from his father's tribe, which suggests that Ishbosheth may have had very little support outside the tribe of Benjamin. This fight of champions is over very quickly, with all 24 dead. There's no clear winner or loser, so the fighting amongst all the men begins, and the fighting is very fierce. After all, the armies had just watched their champions fight and die, and they now have an even stronger vested interest in this battle. So all attempts to decide who would be the rightful king fairly and avoid a civil war are now pretty much out the window. They're about to be even further out the window. Now, a little background that you might find interesting. David's official reign as king begins after Ishbosheth's death. Ishbosheth apparently had some trouble being recognized as his father's successor, and it actually probably took him a number of years to be recognized as the king. Thus, his reign of only 2 years doesn't quite add up to the time from Saul's death to David's reign. The missing years are explained by Ishbosheth's attempt to be recognized as king, and then everything balances out again. But this whole section today reminds me so much of our world today. How often do we see the rightful king or president being usurped by someone else? How often is the better king or president not the heir to the throne, but someone else would be better? How often do we see the true power in leadership, not the actual leader, but someone behind the scenes pulling the strings? The intrigue that we see in politics today is nothing new. Now, here's the most challenging parallel of all. How often do we see our one true king being usurped by someone or something else? Men place science, reason, all kinds of things in front of God all the time and worship those things. How often do we elect that usurper ourselves without any help from anyone else? Seriously, how often do we put things in front of God? We're selecting a usurper to monopolize our time and distract us from the one we should be serving, and we do it daily. I know I do. Every time I choose my own preferred leisure activity to spending time with God, I've put something before God. Now, let me clarify that most leisure activities are not bad. They're not sins. They are not anything to be super concerned about. But it is when that activity becomes your focus and when God is excluded from your day or your week because of that focus that there's a problem. For example, do you make sure to watch that show every week on TV, but you only read God's Word at church on Sunday? Let me pose it this way. Is there a way to use your favorite leisure activity to serve God? Is there a way to combine your passion for fill in the blank with your desire to minister to others or to serve God? Can you invite someone along to play golf and share the gospel with them? Even if it isn't, hey, here's the Bible, before we tee off, you have to be saved. It can be as simple as consciously noticing the beauty around you in the sky, the clouds, the air, the grass, the trees, and giving thanks to God as you fellowship with someone else. Is your leisure time spent creating something? Is there a way you can share that something with someone else? God has given us talents, and we're supposed to use them. How are you using those things to bring His name glory? One thing I enjoy doing is making cards. I really like to make cards. It's therapy for me. And while I'm making cards, I'm often thinking of the person that I am going to give this card to. What colors do they like? What message will bless them and encourage them? It's a very small way to glorify God in my cards. And yes, I do get something out of it. It's not purely altruism. More than once, I have found myself making a card for a new baby and realized that I've spent the time making the card and praying for the family. The peace that I have after that card is made blesses me, and I pray that the sentiments that I express in the card bless that family. So, my question for us today is this. Where have you set up your own Ishbosheth in front of the true God? That Ishbosheth will never last. It's an idol, pure and simple. You may not bow before it, but when your time and energy and resources are expended for that thing as the primary priority in your life, you're looking at an idol. Just as Ishbosheth will not be the king because God has already chosen David and anointed him, our Ishbosheths will also be swept away. Make sure that you are worshiping the only one worthy of our praise and worship, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, everyone. We are doing lesson number 73 right now. Beth just got done doing this from 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. And Nancy, we're picking up kind of where we left off, where David still has to try to get loyalty from the Israelites and the Judahites, which actually the Judah folks are already pledging loyalty to him.
Yes, they are. But now we have the rest of Israel pretty much that he has to win over. And so we have a situation where Abner, who, remember, was Saul's general, he's also his first cousin. We find that out. And he ends up, without consulting God, of course, he takes the last remaining son of Saul, Ishbosheth, and declares him king. And it's said that all Israel followed him, but in reality, it was just Benjamin, Saul's tribe, that was in favor of Ishbosheth. The rest of Israel, I think, either didn't know what was going on or didn't care. So you have Benjamin following Ishbosheth, and Abner in this attempt really to just stay in power through all this. And then you have Judah following David. And Abner has a great idea. He decides to meet up and contest with David's men to see who is going to be the king. So we have what is called a rumble in the desert. You've heard of rumble in the jungle. This is rumble in the desert, where he and the men of Benjamin are on one side of this pool, and Joab, remember, David's nephew, and David's men are on the other side of the pool. And Abner says, let's pick our best 12 warriors to meet in this contest, and the winners would have their choice as king. Well, they were apparently the best, the strongest on both sides, and they were pretty evenly matched, because each one ends up grabbing the other's hair, stabbing the other one, and all 24 die.
Wow.
Right on the spot.
Right there. They just canceled each other out. So, you know, they're probably thinking, well, now what do we do?
Exactly. Well, what happens next is then civil war does break out. Yeah. And it's interesting because, remember, we talked about how Abner hadn't even consulted God. And we know David's been anointed by God. And apparently, very quickly, Abner's forces are really soundly defeated by David's. And he loses a lot of men. And he and what remains of the men end up just hightailing it out of there.
Yeah, and Beth asks some great questions about idolatry, and we need to ask those questions of ourselves too. You know, what do we give up that we're holding on to with our flesh, our heart's desires? And every time I hear that, you know, God is going to give you the what you desire. You know, I always think about that verse. You know, how God gives you the desires of your heart. Actually, it's His heart. When you abide in Him, your heart becomes His heart as well. So. But, you know, we do hold on to things. You know, those things that we think are our purpose in life, those could simply be idolatrous, carnal dreams that we might have. Nothing to do with God. And we could see what happened in this Bible study. When you don't consult God, you're operating under your own flesh.
Yes. And even when we do consult God, sometimes we still have that Ishbosheth that we're trying to hang on to. And it's getting in the way of our worshiping our true king. And sometimes I know that can be politics. How many times has your Ishbosheth been that presidential candidate or that Senate candidate or congressional candidate who you just wanted to win so bad and you thought, sure, surely God's going to be in favor of this person winning, and they lost. And you're like, well, but the ungodly one won. God, how could that happen? Well, it happens because we have to remember everyone who is put in authority is put there by God for a reason. And sadly, it's usually because we're getting the exact candidate we deserve.
Well, you know, Nancy, that used to be a huge Ishbosheth. Yes, I can hardly say that word, but that used to be an idol of mine, you know, the political process. I was such a news junkie back in the early 2000s, and boy, I knew every soundbite of the day. I just watched, you know, show after show of the news, and I'd get really hot and bothered by, you know, just the slightest dumb thing that the other guy said that wasn't you know, on my particular thing. I've really seen just in the last couple of years that none of this is godly, even though you kind of think sometimes that your particular party is the one that God would bless. No, you know what? There's corruption on both sides, and we just need to understand that. You're right, Nancy. God does choose the way that things need to go, and we need to let go of our own, not that we don't vote or anything like that, but to hold
political people up as idols, that just can't be.
No, and many times it's a pox on both their houses with the way that they act.
Yeah.
But we have to understand, we are not dominionist here.
No.
Dominionists are those that say, oh, we can take control of politics, we can take control of schools, we can take control of the banks, we can take control of all of the seven hills or whatever it
seven
is.
Mountains.
Seven
yeah.
mountains that will let us control this earth, and then Jesus will return and he'll be so happy with us because we took control of all these things for him. Well, guess what? If you've read Revelation, if you've read Matthew 24, you know that's not how the story ends.
No, the world gets worse and worse, and we don't take over anything. In fact, we're persecuted. That's how the story ends. And we have to be willing to walk that path and pick up our crosses and follow Jesus. And I don't know about you, Nancy, but I sure am. And I know it's a scary thing. But if we keep our eyes on Christ, that's the way to go. And I'll tell you what, there's dominionism on the other side as well.
Mm-hmm.
There are those who say, you know, if we just make the earth sustainable, if we just reduce our footprint, if we just wipe out hunger or wipe out AIDS and all of that thing, wipe out poverty altogether, Jesus will come back to a pristine world. That's dominionism on the other side, and mm-hmm. both are sinful.
Yes. We have to remember what Jesus told Pontius Pilate when he was standing before him, and Pontius Pilate said, so are you indeed a king? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this earth. If it were, my followers would have fought to prevent me from being taken. And he has to school Pontius Pilate in the fact that there is a kingdom of God that you can't see, but that it is indeed where truth resides, and that that is the kingdom that Jesus is the king of, and it's the kingdom that we are all citizens of while we are passing through on this earth.
This earth is so temporary, and we are here as just a vapor, and we need to have those eternal eyes so that when Jesus does come back, he will bring his kingdom back and we'll be ready for him. Not that we'll make the world any better than it already is. Sure, it's great to be able to serve others and in all of those things in our individual way, but not so that Jesus will come back, because he already said that he is. So no use building our kingdom here. It's God's kingdom that will come back, and that's a future event.
I like to look at it as we're all on the Titanic. It's hit the iceberg. It's going down. It's our job to get as many people into the lifeboats as possible. And if we do end up having what seems like a momentary success in perhaps getting godly people in office, that is only to allow more time for more people to get on the lifeboats. But make no mistake, the ship is going down.
Nancy, that's a great way to look at it. I know that sounds depressing, ladies, but that's just the reality that we're in, and we need to be honest about that. All right, we're going to leave that here at the table for now. More discussions to come on that, though, I can promise you that. When we come back, some final scripture verses at the table, a little bit more nourishment for you as we wrap up the show. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Krista Wager, and I'm here at the table with a verse-by-verse moment from the book of James. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Inside you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Making plans apart from God is foolishness, even arrogance. We often make our plans and then ask God to bless them. We think our thoughts and make them God's. We feel our feelings and make them God's. This, no doubt, is putting the cart before the horse. This passage does not teach a lack of planning, but an attitude in planning. We are to plan knowing that nothing can succeed without God's blessing. We are to submit our plans and ideas to God for real and understand that without Him, we can do nothing. I'm Krista Wager, and minute by minute, verse by verse, we're covering the book of James here at Naomi's Table.
Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Well, welcome back to the table. Ladies, in this final segment, what we're going to do is leave you with a couple of scripture verses. Nancy, you've got your thumb in one spot and the Bible open to another. Does that mean you're going to have two for us?
I am indeed. We're going to go back to what I was referencing earlier about Jesus talking about his kingdom. So this is when he has been brought by the Jewish leaders to Pilate so that Pilate will condemn him and crucify him. And we're in John 18, starting at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then, of course, the Jewish leaders kept insisting on crucifying him and killing him, even though Pilate did not want to. So we're going to jump to John 19, starting at verse 9. Pilate entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin."
Ladies, that's it then. We don't need to be holding politics up as idolatry, because God places in our leadership who he wants to have. And it's always for a reason. And we'll see what happens in this next one. I have a feeling that we'll be talking a lot about this in the months ahead here. All right, we're going to leave this for now. But when we come back tomorrow, stick around. We'll have another Bible study, more scripture verses, and another topical study for you. And we hope you can join us then. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.